My, my. It's been worth coming to church already. Let's not take for granted the goodness of God when we're together like this. It's just so sweet and precious, and to be with you and with Him, for all of us to be together, it's heaven on earth. And so let's maximize our time together always. We've been talking, in fact, for a year about the people of God who wander around in a wilderness. Our ancestors did that for 40 years, and they were spoiled children at the end of the day. God fed them, gave them water, fought their enemies, showed them how to get from here to there, directed them with a cloud, kept them warm on cold nights with a pillar of fire. He met every need. They didn't have to lift a finger. 40 years of wandering. And then God said, it's a new season. Even so new that Moses, their leader under the old season, was dead now. And the structure that all of God's people had been familiar with had been removed from their life. And it was a Joshua generation emerging. A new leader, a new generation of people who were ready to get out of the wilderness and step across the border into the promised land. That represented God's best. What He had promised them for 40 years was now coming to pass, and there was a generation rising up ready to seize and take possession of everything God had promised them. But as we talked, the big difference, and there are always differences from one season to another season. Things change. God changes the times and the seasons. And we as a church are in a new season. If you have been wandering around, wander no more. The difference between the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and the new season now of getting used to the promises of God at a higher level is, God said, in the new season, you can have the land. I promised you the land. It's yours. But you're going to have to fight the enemy that's in the land, drive them out. You're going to have to defeat the giants. You want to live in that nice new house? It's already built. But there's a giant living there. You're going to have to depose him. You're going to have to defeat that giant. That's your house. But you got to learn to go to war and defeat the enemies in the land that God has promised you. So that's where we are as a church now. We've talked about it for a year plus. I'm so glad we're in a new season, but this is the season to go to war spiritually and defeat giants in your life. And so, it's the time that we grow up like soldiers, grow up into maturity, defeat the giants and take possession. And this is the Olympics going on. And last week we talked a little about that and how important training is for the Olympic athletes. And we mentioned that your training determines your survival. So let's gear up for some training today. We're just going to full on talk about spiritual warfare. Now, a person's last words are usually important. Google it sometime. Some people have had great last words, most interesting last words. But the Apostle Paul had given so much revelation to the New Testament churches and especially to the church at Ephesus. He had talked about love and so many other things, marriage, everything that pertains to a wonderful life on earth for the child of God. And then at the very end of that book, he had some final words. It's Paul's famous last words. They are found in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. In fact, he says, finally, my brethren. One translation says it like this, a final word. So it must be important. He said, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, when you join the army, they give you standard issue equipment. Every soldier who's a new recruit gets standard issue equipment. We've got soldiers scattered throughout the auditorium right up in here. They'll give you a uniform. It's standard. Day one, you get your uniform. They give you the right pair of boots. They will give you a helmet to protect your head. They will give you a weapon to use in your hand. They give it as standard issue. Every new soldier gets it, and that's not enough. After they get it, they must be trained in how to use it. And Paul has just given us a final word. His famous last words to the Ephesians, finally, be strong in the Lord, and this is how, by putting on every piece of armor that God has given you, so that you'll be able to stand and have victory against the enemy. And when the devil sees a believer put on this armor from God, the devil takes one look at us and sees clearly that we are dressed to kill. Now, we don't want to get spooky or weird. If Steven Spielberg were showing us a movie, we would see all of the spooky effects in spiritual ghosts and demons and angels and the war that's going on above our head. So we're not into all of that. But you do know that everything natural and visible is influenced by that which is spiritual and invisible. There is more to the universe than what we see with our natural eye. And we, as people of God, in the army of God, face invisible foes, but more than that, mental bondages, and even our own carnal flesh. But there's no need to sweat it, no need to be afraid of it. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, lest Satan should take advantage of us. We are not ignorant of his devices. You're not ignorant. I'm looking at some intelligent people, some people who are well informed, some people who have a revelation from heaven that makes the difference between victory and defeat in your life. You're not ignorant of the enemy. And the word ignorant, we also get the same word ignore. We don't need to ignore the enemy either. We need to realize we have one, but we've been given all the equipment we need, all the armor, and an instruction manual as to how to use it against the enemy. Now, we understand Satan's mode of operation. We know how he thinks. We know how he operates. We know the tricks up his sleeve. But now listen, don't want to glorify the devil. Here's why. The trick of the devil is to make believers magnify his power to a greater degree than it deserves. I've been through that. Back in the 80s, it happened to me. I thought there was a devil behind every bush. Well, we just strengthened the devil's hand without even realizing it. So no, let's keep that bad boy in his place. And let's not magnify his power, because we're not ignorant of anything he would be up to. We know clearly he's out to kill, steal, and destroy. We know what his agenda is. We know what his methods are. We're smarter than the devil. And greater is he that's in us than the devil running loose out there in the world. So let's not magnify his power. And I want to talk specifically about one area of spiritual warfare for just a few minutes this morning. Spiritual warfare does not only include dealing with the devil, but spiritual warfare also includes taking control of our minds and crucifying the flesh. Many believers are still held hostage by the devil in their minds. Born again, set free, everlasting life already kicked in, going to spend forever with God in heaven. It's a done deal. Eternal salvation, a free gift by faith in Christ, and we're good to go to heaven. But many believers who are spiritually born again suffer all of their life on earth because the devil still holds them hostage mentally. And that's so very important. What goes on in your mind? What you think about? You know, the Old Testament children of Israel wandered. And in the New Testament day in which we live, we wander too, and sometimes we wonder as we wander. If we could scientifically and accurately track our thought pattern and our brain waves, my God, how many thousands of thoughts come through our head every day, and how many of them are not submitted to the Word of God? The Bible is very clear. It tells us what to think on, what not to think on. And it's so very important, because we can be born again in the Spirit, and if we don't deal with the mind, if we don't take authority in the area of the mind, which is the soul, it's a link to our will and our emotions, then we can still be in a prison by the enemy. Here's why the mind is so important, and believers must learn to renew the mind to the Word of God. And yes, it is a spiritual warfare, because the enemy is involved in it. It's because nobody ever goes anywhere that they've not already been in their mind. So if you're lackadaisical and fantastical and sitting around daydreaming a lot about, oh, it would be nice if I were to get up over in that. Oh, you know, no, it may be wrong, but I can think about it. Be careful, because nobody ever goes anywhere that they've not already been in their mind, and many believers are still held hostage by the devil in their minds. Now, you can scream at the devil all day long. Bind him and loose him and hold him and let him go. But until mental bondages are pulled down, you'll never enjoy victory. Sometimes we lose the battle in the mind before it even plays out in the real world. Oh my, so much goes on up here between our ears. Now, one secret is this: realizing how important the Word of God is, what God thinks about every situation. And it's here in the book. I remember years ago, I was in the presence of a great man, a successful man, and several people were there, and I did not say anything. I was there to soak like a sponge. I was there to never blink an eye, but to hear every word. And this great man was just sharing openly and transparently. He was a believer, of course. And in listening to him talk, I realized he had such an ability to take a very complicated subject and make it seem so simple. He could simplify complex issues. He was just a great man. And I remember that day thinking, I would like to think the way he does about everything. He was good. I would like to think the way he does about everything. But we have the opportunity to do that with Jesus. We're to put on the mind of Christ and think the way God thinks about everything. It has a lot to do with warring in the mind. It is a spiritual warfare, but it's in the arena of the soul many times. How many believers are still like a prisoner inside prison bars when they could be free, but their mind is telling them things, oh, please don't ever attempt that, you will fail. Oh, please don't ever leave here and go there. You'll regret it to the day, the last day you live. Oh, you better not even close your eyes good at night because somebody's liable to break in and hurt you. The world is evil out there. And how crippled and paralyzed and stymied we are. How restricted and limited we are in our mind by thinking the things that Christ does not think. And so part of the Christian experience, and it's a wonderful journey every day, is retraining our mind how to think, and we think like Christ thinks. We put on the mind of Christ. It is a spiritual warfare. You have to be disciplined, and it's a part of our training. Now, even after we're born again, we do not automatically think about everything the way Jesus does. Not automatically. In fact, you can be born again and still have the same thought processes, the mental patterns, the mental bondages. You have to sanctify the mind, and that's what the Word of God does. We're sanctified by the Word. Now, it's interesting that in the Greek language, the word war or warfare is the Greek word stratos, and it's the word we get our English word strategy from. Now, you can be given standard issue equipment when you join the army, the helmet, the boots, all that, the weapon in your hand, the belt you wear, all of it. But you would still be an easy victim, an easy target for the enemy if you don't have strategy and training as to how to use what God has given you. The definition of the word strategy that we will use for this is a master plan of action for military operations during a war or battle. Now, you got your equipment, your standard equipment. Every believer is given the equipment. But then strategy must kick in. We must get God's strategy on how to use our equipment so that we can stand against the enemy and survive his attack. And ultimately, he is the one that's defeated. Now, let's look just quickly again in review. Here's our standard issue equipment. It makes up the whole armor of God. And first of all, it's something we wear around the center of our being, our waist, like we're wearing a belt right now. But spiritually, we gird our waist with truth. It's at the center of our being is the truth. That's part of our weapon, the truth. Standard issue for all believers, the truth. And then the breastplate that covers our heart. David in Psalm said, guard your heart because out of it flow all the issues of life. And the breastplate of righteousness protects our heart. Righteousness for the believer is our right standing with God. It is not self-righteousness. We do not try to establish our own righteousness. The only righteousness we ever have is the righteousness of God that he gives us. And when we receive it, he places us in right standing with him. It's a gift. And it's also part of our armor. We wear it like a breastplate covering our heart, which out of the heart flow all the issues of life. And then we have our feet covered. You get certain boots, combat boots, when you are recruited into the armed services. Same with the spiritual army of God. It's our feet that carry peace. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Even our feet get involved. God leads our steps in this army. And everywhere we go, we have the ability to walk into confused places and stomp peace in that place. It's part of the gospel, and we're prepared through strategy, the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then above all, taking the shield of faith. This is how important faith is. It's like a shield that covers you when you face an opponent. So important. And the shield is so good that the best the enemy has to try to take you out is a little dart with a fiery tip. A little dart with a fiery tip. But as long as that shield of faith, if you're fully armored, including this shield, the Bible says when the enemy, the best he has, is a little dart with a spark on the end, he'll aim it at you. But if that shield's there, that shield quenches. It sounds like this. Devil, that little fire on the tip of that. Oh, got the shield in place. Shield hits, the dart hits the shield, that little fire on the end of the dart goes. Because of faith is so. Standard equipment for the believer is your faith. It blocks the attacks of the enemy. And the Bible says it's able to quench 99% of the fiery darts. No, it don't. I think this is the section over here that's the problem today. You folks out here have been behaving okay. It's that section over there. No, the Word says able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And then it said, take the helmet of salvation. Now, that's so important. Salvation as a helmet, it covers the mind. To the saving of your souls, the Bible says, which is the mind. So we make sure that we have the helmet covering our minds. It's part of the full armor of God. And then the sword of the Spirit, and it clearly tells you what that is. It's the Word of God. Now, the sword is the standard issue equipment that we hold in our hand. And that's what we use to go on the offensive with the devil. That's what Jesus did when the devil tempted him, as Jesus pulled out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and he began with it like this. It is written. And then God's Word, like a sword, went to work and did a perfect job defeating the devil. So now we put all this equipment on. We put the belt and the breastplate. We put the shoes, the boots. We put the shield in front of us, the helmet on our head. We've got the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit in our hands. We get all dressed up. And the very next verse says, then go into prayer. Praying always. It's like we put all this equipment on just to get ready to pray. Oh man, spiritual warfare. We need to know about it. This is the season to fight enemies. This is no longer the season to be spoon-fed by God forever, like he treated kindly our ancestors for 40 years while they were wandering in the wilderness. It's a new day, time to mature, become a soldier, put on all the equipment at your disposal, go to war and defeat enemies. That's what today's all about. It's a new season. and spiritual warfare is important. Now, there's this verse of scripture in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, and God speaking through the prophet Isaiah said, "No weapon formed against you will prosper." Think about the prosperity of weaponry and what God says about it. None of the enemy's weapons should ever prosper. That's the will of God. And I read it in the Hebrew, and they throw an extra word in that verse. It's really there. You can check it out. I ain't lying to you about it. And it literally says this in the original language, no weapon whatsoever formed against you shall prosper. So the truth is, the weapons that the enemy has to use against us are puny, pitiful, and doomed to fail. They cannot prosper according to Scripture. And here's why. Colossians chapter 2 in verse 15. Talking about Jesus when he was crucified, went into hell and did what he had to do there and came out victorious and gave the victory to us. It said, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, principalities and powers, those are the weird, spooky things. Those are the things that are real, but we don't like to see them except only in the movies. But principalities and powers, referring to evil spirits, spirits of darkness, certainly opponents to the believer. There's a war going on above our heads and in our heads. And we should be aware of it, do a good warfare with it. But powers of evil and darkness. And then principalities in hierarchy, they are higher than just general powers of dark. Principalities are actually evil spirits who claim to control entire territories. There may be a power of darkness here at a low level, but then he is submitted to and reports to a higher up, a principality who claims authority over an entire territory. But now Jesus went into hell when he was crucified, went into hell and disarmed principalities and powers. Cut his arms off. So now, whatever image you have of the devil, look at him closely again. Take a good look and see him with his arms amputated. He's been disarmed. Jesus did that when he was taken off the cross and spiritually went into hell and defeated the devil once and for all. Disarmed. Your opponent has no arms to fight you. Jesus took care of that. And then it said Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, written 2,000 years ago in the culture of that day, those words are very important. Rick Renner does a great teaching. He's a Greek scholar and one of my favorite Bible teachers ever. And he tells about when the Apostle Paul wrote this, describing how Jesus disarmed principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The language there was important in the culture of that day because when an army would go into a foreign land to do war, when they won the war, they would come back to their homeland and a parade would be thrown. It would be a triumphant parade, a victory parade, because they've just won the war. And they would march through the streets. The army, the victorious army, would march through the streets. And as a part of the parade, all of the enemy combatants that they had captured during the war were on display, marched in chains down the street. And all of the trophies, all of the spoils of the enemy, the weapons that the enemy had would be on display, and the victors would have a victory parade walking through the street, showing off the enemy that they've captured and all of his weapons that they captured when they defeated the enemy. And it was a great celebration for the victor, but it was very humiliating for the enemy that had been defeated. And we still do it in part a little bit, you know, not to that grand scale, but I remember when we went to war with Iraq in the early 2000s, and Saddam was hiding, and finally, after a few days or weeks into that war, some of our excellent soldiers who had complete armor on and very good strategy as to how to use that armor found him hiding in a hole. Found Saddam Hussein hiding in a hole. He had grown a beard, and he had a pistol in the hole with him. So they captured him, and the soldier who got the pistol from Saddam Hussein a few months later was invited to the White House to meet with the president in the Oval Office, and the soldier presented the pistol to President George W. Bush that he had taken away from Saddam Hussein when he captured Saddam in that foxhole that day. See, it was on the news. And so, you know, what a great celebration. When you defeat an enemy, you get everything the enemy has, and you can use it the way you want to after that. It was a great celebration for the winner and very humiliating for the devil. And so, you know, he's been disarmed. He's been so weakened. And the biggest strength he has now is taking advantage of our deception, if we're deceived, which if there's an area of our life where the truth is not honored or the truth is not known, then that's the best chance the devil has at going to work with us. It's always something. This is life. It's always something. I've been through so much. So have you. And it's not over yet. This is life. But God is good, and he's on our side. And he's going to have the final word. And the enemy's already been disarmed and defeated. And one translation says he spoiled principalities and powers. And it means literally he stripped to bare nakedness. And the enemy was left with nothing in their hands with which to retaliate. That's the truth about the exposed, defeated devil. He's been stripped naked, not even anything in his hands that he can retaliate against us. Now I'm going to close with two or three verses that are very important, probably the most important verses I'll read today. They're found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 3. Now listen at this. For though we walk in the flesh, yeah, we have a natural human body. We're walking around natural flesh bodies. We do not war according to the flesh. Now, that's the way non-believers, that's the limit of their knowledge. They don't know any better, but if they got a problem with a problem or a problem, they just fight like human beings fight. We don't do that. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or natural or fleshly, but mighty in God. Here's the strategy for pulling down strongholds. Now, strongholds are in the mind. Strongholds are mentalities, mindsets, thought processes. You've always thought this way about a certain thing, so it's got to be true, or if it ain't, it's not worth changing. It's just too much of a hassle. It's been this way. I've done all right. I'm not going to think no other way. The original Greek word is a fortress. Thought patterns in our mind that are as strong as a fortress. And we don't want to bend or yield. And the older we get, the more set in our ways. I know some people that's old enough, they're just stubborn. Got strongholds like a fortress in their mind, and you cannot get through it. They don't even want to hear any truth if it's going to hurt the fortress. It's a stronghold. casting down arguments. Some translation says imaginations. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, the knowledge of God is a phrase there. To know God. To know God. The knowledge of God is an intimacy. In fact, the word know in the Old Testament referred to, well, you know, Adam knew Eve and she got pregnant. That's intimacy. Hello? Do I need to draw a diagram about it? Okay, gotcha. Adam got Eve pregnant just by knowing her. And the thoughts that come through our head that are not in agreement with our knowing God, our being so intimate with God, becoming one with God, and they're there. We have to cast them down. Like mindsets, we pull them down and we cast down every high thing that it exalts itself against our intimacy with God. The knowledge of God. And we bring every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. Pull down is a phrase that means to demolish to the point of extinction. How about that? Every thought that comes through your mind, don't let it settle. Don't let it take root, grow up, and produce any fruit of its own. It's obliterated into extinction. That's our strategy. Now, it takes a lifetime to perfect this strategy, but God's given us a lifetime, and he's working on us our entire lifetime. And so we pull down strongholds, and we cast down and demolish to the point of extinction every thought that crosses our mind that says, oh, no, if I entertain this thought, if I take action on this thought, it's going to hurt my intimacy with God. It's a challenge to my knowledge of God. I won't know God as openly and intimately if I let this thought settle inside my fort up here. So we go to work with that. Now I'm going to close with this. Back in 1985, Brenda and I were living in California. We had just moved there. And it was a beautiful day. Every day it was pretty. And all year long, we had oranges and lemons and grapefruits growing in our yard, and at the same time, all year long, we could look over and see snow on a mountain. Big Bear right over there with snow all year long on the top. We thought we was in heaven already, and especially on this particular day, it was early one morning, and my office was in our home, and so I got up and started drinking my coffee and started my work day, and Brandy was 4 at the time. Brenda was, I don't know how old you were. Oh, it don't matter, does it? So I remember walking out on the sidewalk in the driveway for whatever reason, and there was the most beautiful bird. True life story. The most beautiful bird just hopping, chirping, and I thought, that bird is gorgeous. And then I thought, I'm going to catch that bird. So I slipped quietly into the house and brought back a laundry basket or something that I could throw. And I did. I caught that bird, and I thought, victory. That's great. Caught me this where else does this happen but California? I mean, I was in glory. And so it changed an hour of our life. You know, I went to the pet store down the street and bought a cage and some bird feed and everything you need to take care of the bird. And Brandy was so excited, we got us a little bird, and it's beautiful colors. Come to find out, it was a cockatiel. We didn't know at the time, but so we captured the bird, put it in a cage, and I put the cage over in my office, and I went to work, and it was an exciting hour in California that morning. And after a while, my phone rang, that bird said, hello. A little later, the phone rang again, and hello. Then, later in the day, even when the phone didn't ring, I thought for the life of me, I heard chickens and roosters crowing
And it was that bird, like that. And I thought, well, somebody has trained that bird how to, that's a talking bird. And he's been around chickens and roosters. He's been at Luther's farm or somewhere. And then he would start whistling. You know that cat call, I can't whistle. Anybody whistle the cat call? Anybody? That's it. That's it. And that made me feel good. Especially early in the mornings, before I even had my first sip of coffee, walking and to walk by that bird and him do, what was it? It made me feel good. I mean, I thought, God bless this bird. He would also say, give me a kiss, come over here and kiss me, and some other things. He didn't cuss, though. I mean, really. You've heard about the ones that have a problem. Well, this bird was sanctified. Well, we lived in California for the year and then packed up everything we owned and drove our furniture in a U-Haul truck all the way across the country to Florence in 1986 to start Abundant Life Church. And by the way, we didn't know at the time God was going to send us such wonderful people. Just look at you. I mean, God has been better than we ever thought he would. And he's blessed us with each other, and you're a blessing. But this bird survived the trip. Survived the trip across the country, and it was hot. And we had two little baby cats. They survived too, all of them together. They didn't even eat the bird. So we got back here to Florence and settled in. A few years passed, and we had learned to love that bird. His name was Oscar. We called him Oscar the Talking Cockatiel. And we just loved him. He was part of the family, so entertaining. Made you feel good every time he did that thing. That. And we would let him out of his cage and let him fly around in the den. As his feathers grew back and he could fly a little. We did not take him to the vet and have his feathers clipped often because he was a home bird and stayed in the cage. And so what a blessing he was. We kept him for 15 years. We don't know how old he was when we got him. Yeah, but he lived to a ripe old age and was always entertaining and fun. Talked to the day he died. But on one day, we had let him out of the cage. He was flying around the den, and we just enjoyed that. And while he was out of his cage in the den, one of our girls came barreling down the stairs and storming through the den and swung the back door open to go outside. And in that two-second window with the door open, Oscar saw his chance. And Oscar, the talking cockatiel, was out that door and out in the yard and up in the sky and all over. And I looked at Brenda and said, well, that's the end of him. He's gone. And we hated it. We were heartbroken. I mean, because we loved the little thing. He had brightened up our life. But he was, I said, oh, we'll never see him again. And so, but we looked out and he'd fly over to that tree and he was happy as he could be. And then he'd leave there and he'd fly over to that tree and be happy over there a while. And for an hour, he flew around. Didn't leave the yard, just enjoyed. And I imagine him thinking, my God, I'm free. Look, no cages, no bars. The sky's the limit. I can go as high as I want to. I am in my element right now. He enjoyed that thought for an hour. And then Brenda went out under the tree where he was still sitting, after an hour of freedom, and stuck her finger up like this and said, come on, Oscar, I'm going to take you inside now. Come on, let's go. And that cockatiel flew to her finger and landed on her finger, and Brenda walked back through the yard into the den, up to the cage, opened the cage, and he willingly got back in the cage and sat on his little stick, and she locked him back up. Now, Oscar preferred the cage over freedom. Now, I'm sure for an hour he's out there flying around thinking there is no ceiling. I'm set free. I can go anywhere I want. I can be anything I want to be. Oh, this is so nice. I've never known it. This is great. But about the time his flesh got hungry, he started thinking. My bird was a thinker. He started thinking, you know, back in the cage, they brought my food like a buffet. I never ran out. I didn't have to lift a finger. They fed me good. And I never got thirsty except for what? There was some fresh, cold water right there. And they came and cleaned my house every day. I didn't have to do anything but eat all I wanted and just take it out here. I'm free. But I don't want to get my beak dirty digging for worms. I'm really not into worms that much. And so after a taste of freedom and all that was possible for him, he chose to go back into the cage and live in a prison instead of taking responsibility to grow up, to feed himself, to take care of himself, to deal with the world out there. And many believers are just like that. It's a mind thing. Many believers prefer a prison over freedom. Stand if you would, please.